I am David Valance, my first time in Winnipeg and my first time in Manitoba, and very happy to be here and thankful for the invitation to come. And very thankful as well to have sat through our brother Bruce's ministry. I found that very refreshing and helpful myself. I'd like to spend just a few minutes looking over a very familiar passage in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This wonderful hymn that Paul inserts in the second chapter of the book of Philippians, I think, has been a wonderful source of wonder and encouragement and worship for us ever since we first read it as young believers. And I'd like to keep a worshipful spirit and one that exalts the person of Christ as we consider these things together. But I also want to understand its practical importance in this epistle. It is important that Paul believes that the believers understand the mind of Christ so that they can adopt it themselves. And if they adopt it themselves, then the assembly ultimately will flourish. You see, the flourishing of the assembly depends on unity. We'll talk about unity, what it means, in a moment. But then unity, in turn, is completely dependent on humility. The unity of the body depends on the humility of the individual believers. And humility itself is based on the selfless mindset of Christ. It'll be careful if I disappear backwards here. I'm going to have to stand closer. There, wide stance. Now let's talk about that again. Everybody wants to have flourishing in the assembly. Paul wants them to flourish, and yet he realizes that among them there are the seeds of disunity and discontent. For example, we have this pair of sisters, Euodia and Syntyche, who can't seem to get along with each other. But it's very important that all believers shoulder together in the work of the gospel. That's what chapter 1 has taught us. And so it's very important that Euodia and Syntyche learn to be of the same mind. And so if we're going to have flourishing, we have to have unity. Now, unity doesn't mean necessarily uniformity. Uniformity is a word that might suggest that there is some sort of outward set of rules and restraints and constraints that tell us how we have to march, and we goose-step down the lane together. That's not correct. That would be all of us looking the same. Cookie-cutter Christians, you might say. No, unity is possible when people are all doing different things, and yet their goal and aim is the same. Let's use an illustration. You have a string quartet. They are all playing different parts, but they are a unity. You have a hockey team. You can't all be centers. I picked hockey because of my location here. You can't all be centers. You can't all be left wings. You can't all be right wings. You can't all wear different uniforms. There is a suppression of self for the sake of the group. And so in the assembly, there has to be the suppression of self-interest for the sake of the body. This is the teaching, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians 12. We're all members of one body. We can't all be eyes, we can't all be ears, we can't all be noses. But rather, when all of us are doing what we were made to do and we're fulfilling the role that God has for us in the assembly, then we're in unity and we work together as an organism. And the good of that group is what is important to each individual member. so that the members suppress self-interest for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the assembly, for the sake of flourishing. So, flourishing depends on unity. Unity depends on humility. Humility depends on selflessness. What is humility? Well, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. So it's very important where we put that word less, because it's not even dwelling on yourself at all. C.S. Lewis said it this way: humility is like a dragon who doesn't believe in dragons. Okay? Now think about that for a minute. A dragon who... What he's saying is that he is so utterly unaware of himself that he's perfectly content to believe that creatures like himself don't even exist, because he hasn't considered himself as a specimen of a dragon. All right, so I think you get what I mean. It's definitely the orientation of my mind and interest toward the good of others. And there is no greater example, of course, than the Lord Jesus himself. And so this, I think, is a wonderful place for us to dwell for a minute when we want to talk about selflessness and service. Christ, of course, has been the focus of chapter 1. He's the focus of chapter 2. He's the focus of chapter 3. He's the focus of chapter 4. We have the gospel of Christ in chapter 1. Not only the content of that gospel, the doctrine of it, but also the method of preaching it and proclaiming it. And so the gospel of Christ is Paul's theme in chapter 1. In chapter 3, we have what Paul calls the knowledge of Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, having fellowship with his sufferings, being conformed to his death, so that I may gain unto the resurrection from among the dead. And finally, we have the presence of Christ, I think, in chapter 4. I'm just giving kind of an overview of why Christ is central to each chapter. I can do all things through Christ, who pours his strength into me. That's the very end of chapter 4. But in chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. You might say the mindset of Christ. You might say the attitude of Christ. It's definitely a way of thinking and a way of operating that was true of the Lord Jesus and should be true of us. So let's look at some of the great phrases in this so-called kenotic hymn. The word kenotic or kenosis refers to the emptying that we'll encounter about a third of the way through. The basic structure of this is a descent into a valley and then a turn at the bottom and then an ascent, with each of the steps of humiliation being answered by a step of glorification, until the one who was at the pinnacle of the universe returns to that pinnacle, but with acquired glories, now is the one who is the Savior of the world and the one who has fully told God's heart. Let this mind be in you, the apostle says, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts that I have about the meaning of this phrase, who being in the form of God. First of all, it's an affirmation of the deity of Christ. And the participle huparhon is the strongest possible way of expressing subsisting in a certain form. It is something that you possess inherently. It is yours. It always has been, and it always will be. It is the very definition of who you are ontologically, as a person, as a being. He is in the form of God. So what is the form of God? The form of God, I believe, is the true essential nature of God. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of ways of looking at this. There have been great minds who have looked at this and have just seen it from a slightly different angle, and I don't think they're contradictory. But one of the things that we're going to have to believe and are going to have to solve, rather, when we look at this, is the second phrase, being found, or not, sorry, that's not the phrase I want, who took upon him the form of a servant. So the word form for God and the word form for servant must be related to each other. If form of God is what he was eternally, then form of a servant is what he became in his manhood. And the question is, how do those relate? Let me give you a couple of options. One is to say, despite the fact that he was in the form of God, he became in the form of a servant, as if that is a complete non sequitur, as if saying that someone who is in the form of God in glory would not be expected to take the form of a servant. And yet the Lord Jesus did that in his self-humiliation and his condescension and his emptying. I mean, I think that's legitimate, but I don't think it's actually, in my view, what is really being said here. I don't think it is proper, the best way, and I'd be happy to discuss this with any of you afterwards, because I'm always looking for more light. I don't think it's best to say, despite the fact that he was in the form of God, yet, strangely, he took on him the form of a servant and condescending grace. I don't think that's the best way. What is the best way? I think rather I would put it this way. Because he was in the form of God, he took upon him the form of a servant. It was a natural consequence of what the form of God is. It wasn't unexpected. It is exactly what you would have expected. He was acting true to form, to use an English expression, when he, the one who was in the form of God, took the form of a servant. Now, it's very common to say that form, morphe, means reality in manifestation, as if this is the external display of who he is as God. And I can accept that. I mean, I think that's probably okay. But I don't think it's so much the outward expression of who he is as God. I think it's the inner reality of the heart of God to be a giver rather than a grasper. To give and to serve rather than to take and receive. That's God. That's the Son of God. And that ought to be every one of us. So because he is a God who is a giver and not a grasper, when he saw our need as sinners, he was more than willing to act out the form of God by becoming in the reality of a servant, the form of a servant. Perhaps it would be useful just to compare some of the other great words that we have of the Lord Jesus in the great Christological sections of our New Testament epistles. We have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John chapter 1. And in what sense is the Logos, the Word, related to the nature of God? Well, it is the communication of what that nature is. There is intelligible information. There is expression. There is explanation. So the Word of God tells us about the nature of God. I think we have in the eikon, in the image, the visible expression of what God is. Because isn't it true that it says, who is the image of the invisible God? So if God in his essence as a spirit is invisible, the one who makes him visible is the image of the invisible God. He takes that true nature of God and shows it, expresses it, and represents it for men. In, of course, Hebrews chapter 1, we have that wonderful expression that it says, God who at sundry times and in his divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Then we have this word again, subsisting, who being in the form of God. Now, that's not the same as our form in Philippians, because that form is talking about the exact, full, and perfect correspondence between the God the Father and God the Son. Originally, that word, character, was used of a graving tool. But after a while, as words do, it changed. And so it not only spoke of the graving tool, but more so of the actual engraving itself. And for those of you who know what tool and die is, this is the die. And so when you put a substance into a die or a mold, the two answer to each other exactly, so that everything that is in the die is in the casting. And that is the relationship that the author of Hebrews is bringing to our attention. We have the fullness, the completeness, and the perfection of the image of God, the nature of God expressed in the one who is called the image. And he is the express image of his person, who upholds all things by the word of his power. But when we come back to Philippians, I suggest this is the nature itself that's being expressed. So, who being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be grasped, to be recognized as equal with God, but emptied himself. Well, this causes all kinds of consternation to the liberal theologians trying to figure out what it means. They say, I think it must mean he emptied himself of his deity. But think about it. If you're deity, and you empty yourself of deity, what do you have left? Nothing. You're a non-entity. You don't exist. You've just taken who you are, and you've expunged it. And there's nothing left. That can't possibly be true. You can't divest yourself of yourself and still be a being. No, that can't be what it means. You say, what does it mean? The verse explains what it means. Because this phrase is then explained in what follows, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. The Lord Jesus Christ, acting true to form, acting as God would be expected to act, giving rather than grasping, humbling himself rather than exalting himself, came into manhood, and that is described here as emptying himself. Certainly it doesn't mean emptying himself of deity or anything he is in himself. In fact, it means acquiring something. It means acquiring manhood. But what it means is that all of the recognition, the accolades, the position that he was given by not only, of course, the angels in heaven, but all created beings in the universe, was not something he wanted to retain, but rather he was perfectly willing to veil it, perfectly willing to walk as a humble peasant in normal peasant garb along a dusty road, nothing particularly outstanding about him. Taking that low position as the bondservant of God. He was uniquely the servant of the Lord, as we know from the Old Testament. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And you know other great servant songs from Isaiah that teach us that this is the one who was prophesied to be God's own bondservant. And now we have taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men as explanations of what it means to empty yourself if you're God. Now, you might say, why does it say coming in the likeness of men? I thought we just heard from our brother Bruce that he was man, that he was perfect manhood. Well, I think it's interesting to compare that expression to the next one. We have the likeness of men, plural, and being having the appearance of a man, singular. When we're talking about the singular, when we're talking about the specimen of a man, we're talking about one who obviously is the ideal man. He's the perfect man. He is the one God had in mind. We're the defects. We're the ones who have fallen off. We're the ones who are the bad copies. He's the perfect one. I think it's very important to not to think of him as a superhuman, but rather as an ideal human. To think of him as the normal human, and we the ones who have fallen as the abnormal ones. But the first expression is very interesting because it's the word that we have in Romans 8, verse 3, the likeness of sinful flesh. And what the Bible will do and what the Holy Spirit does here is always carefully distinguish the moral uniqueness of Christ from all other men. So he was in the likeness of men. He wasn't identical to them in this respect, that he had no sinful flesh. So the distinction of Christ from other men is in the first expression, the likeness of men. But the identity of Christ as the normal, perfect man is in the second expression, being found in fashion as a man, singular. You see the difference? So God sending his own son, Romans 8, 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemning sin in the flesh. So this one who is in the form of God, acting true to form, not grasping but giving, willing to lay aside all of the accolades and all of the recognition that should come with one who is the creator of all things and the firstborn, rather comes down in humility to Bethlehem. And there he's born as a normal baby, and he grows up as a normal man, and he's found perfectly acceptable by God in everything that he does. So far, so good. We could talk about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, Yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. We could talk about that already, just as far as we've gone along the sequence. But then we find that this is only the beginning. It's not the end of his condescension. Because it says next, being found in appearances of a man, he humbled himself further and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was willing to give everything. I think that's why Paul uses the expression emptied himself. He did not reserve anything. He didn't hold anything back. He didn't say, I'll go so far and then I'm not going to go any farther. Or we'll get so far and I'll think about it before I take the final step. But rather, the final step, which was the death of the stake, cross death, was his goal right from the beginning. And when he left the throne above, as we say in our metaphorical language, and came down, he was not just coming to planet Earth, not just landing on enemy territory and forming a beachhead like D-Day, but he was going to go all the way to the cross where he would put away our sin. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, the apostle says, and given him the name which is above every name. You say, what name is that? Well, some people say, keep reading, it'll tell you the name. It's the name Jesus. Others will say, no, it says Lord. Well, you can take your pick of those two, or take them both, or take neither one. I think the best way to understand this is to think of the usual meaning of the word name in the Bible: shame, reputation. It is rather giving him a position. The name is the position of the one who has gone low and is now made high. The one who is the Savior of all men, the one who has given himself in a selfless way, and by doing so, acting true to form as God, showed the heart of who God really is. God has given him that name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a wonderful expression of the condescension of Christ: seven steps down, the turn at the bottom, and seven steps up to the place where he had before. As he says in this high priestly prayer, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He goes back to the Father, but in his train, many brothers. Many brothers. What a wonderful Savior. He is the one who is deity, and yet he has given himself in selfless service for us. So, what about us? That's what I'd like to consider for a few minutes. The believer's mind. Well, what do we know about the believer's mind in the Epistle to the Philippians? The first is that the believer ought to have a gospel mind, chapter 1. If we have this Savior who has gone so low for us and has served and has given and spent himself, should we not, in our efforts for the gospel, be willing to do the same thing? Should we not be willing to spend and be spent, as the apostle says, and to be givers and to be those who are priests who bless other men? Bless God and bless men. You know, there are two kinds of people in the world. You say males and females, or what are you getting at? No, from this section, Philippians 2, there are givers and there are takers. Now, thankfully, among God's people, I almost always only meet givers, because we've known grace and we're gracious people by the power of the Spirit of God who lives in us. And yet you'll find the odd taker, if you look hard enough. I'm not suggesting you look for them, but sometimes you can't help but see them, or you stumble upon them. And my thing is to say this: consider yourself. This is a time for self-analysis. Am I a giver or am I a taker? Because there are only two types of people. And I think we need to be givers. And the best thing we can give is the gift that we have received ourselves, the knowledge of God, and spreading it in the gospel. The gospel mind in chapter 1 is a natural consequence of understanding the mind of Christ in chapter 2. Gossiping the gospel, living the gospel, preaching the gospel, using words when necessary. You've heard that expression, right? The basis of gospel testimony is really my life. People say to you, I want what you have. Has anyone ever said that to you? I hope they have. Maybe they haven't expressed it just that way. But anytime they're inquiring of where you go to church or what you believe, then you can be sure, I think, that likely something in your life has attracted them. They may be like the mocker who spends most of the time cutting it down, but in his heart of hearts, he knows there's something real here that he doesn't have, and he wants it. And so it's very important for us to live as those, as becometh the gospel of Christ, as we read here. And so if we have a bad reputation at work, and we're stealing the employer's time, and we're filching paper clips, and everybody knows that we arrive late and leave early, and that when the boss isn't there, we cut our work efforts in about 80% from what we would do if he was watching us. We're men pleasers in that respect. And then we put an evangelical glaze over the whole thing. It doesn't work. Nobody's going to take that from us. We have no ground to speak. We've got no moral suasion. We have no credibility. So the main thing is, when we are going to have a gospel mind, we must have a gospel life that backs it up. So those who understand the condescension of Christ and the salvation that he has offered and given to us will have a gospel mind. Well, in chapter 2, we've already talked about the humble mind. The humble mind is the mind of Christ, and that is what we are trying to adopt and is, in fact, my message tonight. In chapter 3, we have what I would call a resolute mind. Let's look at some of these well-known expressions together. In chapter 3, Paul recounts all of the wonderful privileges that he had as one who was brought up in Judaism and taken to the very pinnacle of that religion. When he says, forgetting those things that are behind, it's not so much like we tend to use that expression, well, I've done a lot of bad things, I've blown it, I have a lot of dreck in my life that I'd rather people not even know about, but today's the first day of the rest of my life, and I'm going to go on from here forgetting all of those terrible things and failures in the past. Well, you can do that, and you should do that, and I would encourage you to do that. I think that's a wonderful way to look at the rest of your life. But what Paul is forsaking here is not bad things that he's done, but all of the privileges, the best that the flesh had to offer. The things that he could have offered to God as a legalistic Jew, but he now knows they're nothing but dung. And so he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all these things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. This is a resolute mind. Listen to him. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. We ought to have a committed, resolute mind. Did Christ have a committed mind? Was he committed? He was committed from the first step, all the way from heaven to the death of the cross. So those who have the mind of Christ are committed. They're people who are in it. They're all in. They hold nothing back, just as Christ did not. I think one of the wonderful things about Philippians is the way it ends with a confident and contented mind. Confident mind in chapter 4. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Well known. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. One of the things a believer can have is a confident mind, knowing that the Christ who went all the way to the cross and all the way back to heaven is just as committed today as he was on Calvary, just as committed in that priesthood that we were hearing about. His interest in us is not flagged. He will be with us to the end, and therefore we can have the same confidence in him, knowing that he is the one who pours his strength into us. And so we're talking about unity. We're talking about fellowship. And the question is, how are we doing? Are we really flourishing as an assembly or whatever assembly you're from? Well, if we are, we can be sure we're unified. And if we're unified, that means some of us have gotten the message and we are working. We're working. All works in progress. Working on having that humility, that selflessness, that exaltation of others, that interest in the group over the individual's rights, so that we may have the fellowship and sharing that Philippians is interested in. Fellowship is a wonderful word. We are fellows in a ship. No, that's not good enough. That's trite. We can go more than that. Fellowship is when we have something in common. What do we have in common? First and foremost, the Lord Jesus is our Savior. We have the same Lord. We have the same Christ. We have the same Savior. Not only that, we have all of the doctrines of the New Testament. We have this in common. We share it together. And therefore, every expression of Christian fellowship should be based on Christ and on his teaching. It is a doctrinal fellowship that we enjoy as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word fellowship, as we know, and I'll just end with this, is also through this wonderful book of Philippians. We have seen fellowship in the gospel. Now, fellowship in the gospel means that we're all in it together. We're all doing our part. We're all working. We're not all preaching. That's certainly not the case. But for those who are not preaching, there are those who are praying. And for those who are praying, among them, there are those who are finding the venues, doing the legwork, getting the building, erecting the tent, inviting the neighbors, doing all of those things. Every person, his own individual part, her own individual part, so that together we can have fellowship in the gospel. In chapter 2, we discover that we have fellowship that is produced by the Spirit of God. That's the beginning of chapter 2, if there is fellowship in the Spirit. This fellowship, this knowledge of Christ as our Savior and our understanding of his word must be because we are dependent on the Spirit of God. And let us never lose that focus. If we're going to have fellowship together and share together in this work, the Spirit of God must be our impetus and our guide and our energizer. Then we have, of course, in chapter 3, the wonderful expression, the fellowship of his sufferings. I wonder if I know anything about that. Fellowship of his sufferings. Sharing in those? Well, maybe I've known a little of it. Not as much as I should. Because I'm more likely to run for cover than to stand when push comes to shove and people call me on the carpet for my beliefs. Let's think together of how we might share in the sufferings of Christ as the apostle was willing to do. And finally, a very practical word to end with. The last use of fellowship in this epistle has to do with the financial support of the gospel. Because if this is worth going in for and being a part of, it's worth supporting with your wallet. It's funny, a lot of people go to a preacher and they say, I can speak because I'm not a preacher. I'm just, what am I? I don't know. I guess I'm preaching now. But I don't rely, as some of our brothers do, on the Spirit of God moving the hearts of the Lord's people to give financial support. So you see people come up to the preacher and put their arm on his shoulder and say, don't worry, my God shall supply all your need. Well, that's a wonderful thing to tell a preacher. Do you know that's exactly the opposite of the meaning of Philippians chapter 4? The true meaning is this. Because I have given my money to the Lord and his work and his workers, and my wallet is now empty as the one who's the wage earner, God will supply my need. I have given to his work, and God will be no man's debtor. He'll fill my wallet back up. This is not prosperity gospel I'm preaching. No worries, okay? You know what I'm saying? It is not to the preacher that we say God shall supply all your need. It's to the believer who gives to the preacher. Do you understand the difference? Now, if we're going to be in this with the same dedication and the same enthusiasm, I guess I could use that word. It wasn't the word I meant to say. The same dedication as Christ was to go all the way to the cross, then nothing that we have will be held dear, and we'll be willing to give all for Christ and for his work. So let us be unified. Let us work together, and let us never lose sight of our great example, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, acted true to that form. Because he was in the form of God, it was a natural thing, as the loving, giving God he is, for him to take the form of a bond servant. And to take that first step, followed by a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh, if you want to follow the numbers of the sentences and phrases, to all the way to the cross, death on the cross. May the Lord bless his word.